Well, welcome back. We are in a continuing study of John's Gospel. So if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, you'll open them up today to John chapter 12. And we are going to begin reading at verse 12. And we will read through verse 26. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Well, we come now today to this story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Probably next to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the one event from his life that we are most familiar with. We dramatize it almost every year with a procession of palms. Some churches actually begin the procession outside of the church building itself, and they parade around the building and then into the church as though they were the crowds on that day. It was an extraordinary event. We are right to dramatize it because it was an event that made a huge impact on those who were living in Jerusalem and a huge impact upon the disciples as well. You know, sometimes, however, when you read the accounts, particularly in the Synoptic Gospels, you sometimes get the impression that Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was just sort of something that happened by chance or by accident. And it's important to understand that that is not the case. The pandemonium that took place on Palm Sunday, all of the basically hysterical shouting and cheering and the palm branches being torn from the trees and people taking off their cloaks and laying them in front of his mount as he came into the city, all of that had been carefully planned, not by the people, but carefully choreographed or at least prepared by Jesus himself. And I think that's one of the important things that we need to remember about the triumphal entry. You have to understand that this was intended by Jesus to be a clear presentation of himself as the Savior of the world. And I say that because there had been, up to this point, some doubt in the minds of the people and, to be perfectly honest with you, some doubt in the minds of the disciples as well as to what Jesus had really come to do. We're going to talk a little bit about that in today's gospel lesson. It's always surprising to me that in the final moments, as it were, before Jesus was to go to the cross, the disciples remained oblivious as to what he was really all about. And as we're going to see in just a moment, they remained somewhat oblivious even after his death and resurrection as to what he was really all about. But if you will, just turn to John chapter 10 for a moment, just two chapters back. That was probably several months back when we actually looked at it. But if you turn back to John chapter 10, verses 22 through 26, you'll see what I'm talking about. This was another feast. Jesus, as you know, spent most of his time in Galilee, that is, in the region to the north. That is where he did the bulk of his miracles. That's where he did most of his ministry, in the northern part of the country. And he did travel down to Jerusalem, but he traveled down to Jerusalem primarily for the festivals, and this was one of the festivals. This was the Feast of Dedication. And so we begin verse 22. At the time of the Feast of Dedication, which took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." So here were the Jewish religious leaders. And again, in John's gospel, whenever you hear that phrase, the Jews, it is a reference specifically to the religious leaders. Otherwise, it's a reference to the people. You know, you'll hear the gospel writer talk about the people and so forth. But when you hear that term, the Jews, it's not talking about the nation as a whole. It's really talking about the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. So here was the Feast of Dedication. Jesus had gone up to the feast, as was the custom of Jews in those days. It was winter. He was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And these religious leaders gather around him and they say to him, in a sense of frustration, "How long are you going to hold us in suspense?" In other words, out with it. Are you the Messiah or are you not the Messiah? Now, Jesus' answer, of course, is striking. He says, "Look, I've been telling you all along, you simply haven't been listening. Or you've been listening, but you haven't been hearing. My miracles, the works that I do, bear witness to me. And if you're not going to believe the works, you're not going to believe me, even if I say so." But the point that I'm trying to make here is that even at this point in the gospel, John chapter 10, the next chapter is chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, even at this point, the Jewish religious leaders have some doubt as to who Jesus is. Again, they don't deny the fact that he is a worker of miracles, but they are not yet convinced in their minds or their hearts that he really is the Savior of the world. And again, it wasn't just the religious leaders. As I said, even the disciples were sometimes troubled. You go back to Matthew chapter 11 for just a moment, and we'll see one of the greatest of Jesus' disciples being confused as to who he was and what he was all about. And this is John the Baptist. I think this is one of the most shocking revelations in the gospel, but it's helpful for us. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison, John had been arrested, of course, by King Herod, and he was being held in a desert fortress. John was a very active individual. John, of course, had been a very famous individual. Many people thought that John perhaps was the Messiah. Now he bore witness that he was not the Messiah. When Jesus came to be baptized by him, it was John who said, "I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me." And Jesus' response was, "This is to fulfill all righteousness." So John was this famous person, but he recognized he was not the Messiah. But he was a threat to the status quo. And as a consequence of that, he had been arrested by King Herod and he had been imprisoned in a place called the Machaerus Fortress, which was out in the midst of the desert. So that's where he is. John is in prison. But he hears about the deeds of Jesus. And he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now I want you to think about that for a moment. This was the same John the Baptist who at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is out there baptizing in the wilderness for the repentance of sins. We're told that all of Jerusalem and Judea went out to hear this man preach. He was an extraordinary individual. They probably went out as much to see him as to hear him, because we're told that he had an interesting wardrobe and an interesting diet. We're told that he wore camel's hair and he ate locusts and wild honey and he was this effective preacher. So the whole world was going out to see John the Baptist and see what he was all about, and he was crying for people to repent. But then one day he sees Jesus walking along the banks of the Jordan River, and he points to Jesus and he says, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God. There's the one who takes away the sin of the world." When Jesus again came down to submit himself to baptism, it was John who said, "No, I can't baptize you. You don't qualify for this. This is a baptism for repentance, and you don't need that. You're the one who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus said, no, this is to fulfill all righteousness. This is so that I can be associated with my people, even in their brokenness. So in the initial stages, John recognizes Jesus, recognizes what he's doing, declares him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet you get to chapter 11, and what happens? He's sending messengers to Jesus asking the question, are you the one? Are you the one, or should we be waiting for another? Now, why that moment of doubt in John's mind? I think there are probably any number of reasons. I think one of the reasons why John was having a moment of doubt was because he was in a difficult situation. Again, his wings had been clipped. He'd been this dynamic figure. He had been a leader. He had been forthright. And here he was now, locked away in this desert fortress with nobody, with no sense of purpose. That could be a very difficult thing for an individual, to lose your sense of purpose. It could be difficult for a woman, for example, who has spent her whole life raising her children, to discover that the children have grown up and gone away, and she feels that she doesn't have a sense of purpose anymore. I've known many men that when they retire, they don't quite know what to do with their lives. They have spent their whole lives being active, doing a particular kind of work, and now, because their lives were defined by the work that they were engaged in, all of a sudden they're not doing that work, and they wonder, what is my purpose? Do I have any value anymore in the world? I'm sure that's how John the Baptist was feeling. And when you're in those low points, let me tell you something, that's when doubt creeps in. Doubt doesn't come when everything is going your way, when everything is wonderful. Doubt comes in those dark moments, in those alone moments, in those moments when you feel as though you have lost your sense of purpose. Now bear in mind with John the Baptist, doubt is not unbelief. He will eventually recover his faith. But he does have a momentary lapse here. He has a moment of doubt. You need to understand, doubt is not a sin. Doubt is part of the human condition. The word doubt comes from the Latin. It means being between two minds or two positions. You know, I think the greatest example of this is the man that came to Jesus to have his son healed. And he said, if you can heal my son. And Jesus said, if I can. And the man says, well, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We all have moments of doubt. The question is, what do we do with those doubts? Well, John the Baptist knew what to do with them. He sent a messenger to Jesus. He said, are you the one, or shall we look for another? I think one reason is because John, yes, was in a difficult situation. I think the other reason for his doubt was because he expected Jesus to be a particular kind of Messiah. Like everybody else, he expected that Jesus was going to come and free the people from their oppression. At least that would be a part of it. He knew Jesus had come to save the people from their sins, but he also anticipated that Jesus would come and drive out these Romans, drive out the oppressors. I mean, where was John at the moment that he sent these messengers? Where was John at the moment that he was asking this question? He was locked away in prison. Jesus, are you going to come and free us from this kind of oppression? And so he sent word to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, and shall we look for another? Jesus replied, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And basically, he says the same thing to John the Baptist that he says to the religious leaders later on in John's gospel. I have told you who I am. My works bear witness to me, but you refuse to believe. Now, that is simply to point out to you that even at this late stage in the game, even dedicated people were struggling with who Jesus was and what he was all about. And part of that was because Jesus hadn't come right out and said it openly. He hadn't come right out and said, yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I am the one who is going to save Israel from her sins. He hadn't come right out and said, I am the Messiah. And one of the reasons he hadn't come out, this is one of the reasons why theologians refer to the fact that Jesus wouldn't tell anybody who he was. They refer to this as the messianic secret, as though Jesus was keeping a secret. You see this at other places as well. For example, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Remember that story where this synagogue ruler sends word to Jesus that his daughter is sick? Would he please come and heal her? And Jesus agrees to come, but by the time he arrives, the little girl has died. You know the story. Jesus raises the little girl from the dead. He takes, puts everybody out of the house, brings in a few of his disciples and the girl's parents. He takes the little girl by the hand and he says to her, "Talitha kume," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And all of a sudden, the heart began to beat again. The brain began to operate. The blood began to course through the veins. Her body, which had just begun to cool, started to warm. And all of a sudden, the little girl sat up. And Jesus said, remember what he said? He said, "Give her something to eat." And then he turned to everybody and he said, "Now don't tell anybody about this." And what did they do? They went and told everybody about it. And you would have done exactly the same thing as I would have done that. When you witness a miracle like that, you can't contain it. You can't help it. But why was it that Jesus said, keep it to yourself? Because he knew that if they went out and told everybody, people would lay all sorts of expectations on him. And if he admitted that he was the Messiah, the Savior, they would have tried to force him to act before he was ready to act. And so Jesus kept this to himself. And as a consequence of keeping it to himself, yes, it did cause a bit of confusion among the people. All of that changes when you get to this event. Everything changes when you get to John chapter 12 and Jesus enters Jerusalem. Now there's no doubt. Now there's no prevarication. Now Jesus presents himself clearly to the people in an unambiguous way as the Messiah. How does he do that? Well, you have to go back to the Old Testament to understand. So turn back to the book of Zechariah. It's to the next to the last book in the Old Testament. So if you get to Matthew, if you turn to the left and you get to Matthew, keep going. It's going to be Zechariah chapter 9. This talks about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King of Zion. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Every Jew in the first century knew that this was a messianic prophecy, that when the Messiah came, he would come to Jerusalem, but he would come in a particular way. In the ancient world, when conquering heroes came, they always came riding on horseback. That's how the emperor always entered a city, on horseback, as a sign of triumph. Reminds me of the story at the end of World War II, when the British managed to capture Jerusalem at the beginning of, World War I. The end of World War I, during the Great Campaign for Palestine, the British had managed to capture Jerusalem. And the British were going to enter the city of Jerusalem, and they were going to enter in triumph. But when they got to the gate, we're told that the British commander dismounted and ordered his entire staff to dismount. And somebody who was working for the other side said, "No, you can't dismount. You must come in and show the people that you are the victor." And the British commander replied, "My Lord entered Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. I will not do better than my Lord." And so he entered the city on foot. Well, he knew the prophecy. He knew what Jesus was doing. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a what? On a donkey." Not mounted on a fiery steed, because he doesn't come to make war. He comes mounted on a donkey because he is coming as a king, not on foot. He is coming as a king, but mounted on a donkey, which was an emblem of peace. So everybody knew that when the Messiah came and entered the city of Jerusalem, he would come like this. Well, when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, mounted on a donkey, everybody knew he was presenting himself as the Messiah. Whatever doubts there had been up to this point, they were gone now. Jesus was clearly presenting himself as the Messiah, as the Savior. And that was designed to force the people to make a decision. They could no longer say that you haven't been clear. They could no longer say, why are you holding us in suspense? They could no longer say, out with it. Jesus was making it as clear as he possibly could. And that's what his entry into Jerusalem was designed to do. Given everything that he had done, he was now presenting himself as the king, and he was demanding that they make a decision about him. You know, that's what Jesus' death and resurrection does for us. You cannot remain ambiguous about Jesus Christ. You are either for him or you are against him. You're either accepting him and receiving him or you're rejecting him. But there is no ambiguity, my friends. He has made himself known. And he made himself known to the people of Jerusalem. And in so doing, as I said, he forced a decision upon them. It's important that we understand Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. We sometimes, when you read the story of Jesus' death and his trials and the way that he was abused by the people, when you read the accounts of the crucifixion, you sometimes get the impression in your mind that Jesus was just a victim. In fact, that's the way we often speak of the death of Jesus Christ, as Jesus was just sort of the innocent victim. But you need to understand something. Jesus was not a victim. He was not a victim in the sense that he was carried along by the designs of wicked men. You need to understand that Jesus went to Jerusalem willingly. When he presented himself in this way, he was saying, my death is not a messy accident. It is something that I have been prepared for. It is something that I embrace. Never think for one minute that Jesus' death was just an accident. This was something that was planned before the foundations of the earth. The New Testament says, at just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. At just the right moment. You know, if you think about the story of Adam and Eve, some people think that the sending of Jesus Christ into the world was sort of a plan B. That God had created the world and the world was beautiful and the world was magnificent and it was idyllic and God created this man and this woman and he placed them in this garden and they were in fellowship with him and he gave them a choice. And they chose poorly. They turned against him. And they think that took God by surprise. And so when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in Eden and brought ruin upon the race, oh, God had to do something. God had to scratch his head and say, now what am I going to do now that they've messed up my plan? And so God comes up with another plan, and the other plan is he's going to send Jesus into the world. You need to understand there's nothing in Scripture that indicates that. The Bible actually bears witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Lamb who was slain when? Not in 33 A.D., but he's described as the Lamb, somebody said it, as the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. What does that tell us? That tells us that even before he created the world, even before he created man in his image, God knew full well what Adam would do. Now, most of us would say, well, let's just scrap the whole thing then. But God didn't do that. He knew full well that if he created man and gave man free will, man would use his free will in a selfish way and turn against God. And yet God creates man anyway. And even before he creates man, he comes up with a plan by which man would actually be redeemed from his own selfishness. That's why Jesus is described as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. This is not God's plan B. This was God's plan from the beginning. He knew that when he created man, man would sin. And he knew that he loved man. And he knew that he had to redeem man. And so before the foundations of the earth, he came up with a plan by which man would be redeemed. He would take on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ would offer himself there on the cross. You'll hear about this in the sermon today as a ransom for a captive world. And this is where all of that begins to coalesce. That is where the plan, that's why the first screen that you saw said, let the drama begin, because this is the grand drama. This is what history is all about. We tend to think that the great focal points of history are the great focal points of secular history, like the end of World War II, or the beginning of the American Civil War, or the signing of the Declaration of Independence. We think those are the great moments in history, but you need to understand that the great moments in history, the moments that really last for all eternity, are the great moments of spiritual history, and we are heading into the most significant of them all. Jesus' death is not a messy accident. Jesus had warned his disciples, prepared them, and he himself was prepared. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 10. That's going to be today's gospel lesson. Those of you who were at the 8 o'clock service heard me preach on it already. We're going to preach on it again at the later service. But this is Mark chapter 10, and it's beginning at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Now, you could hardly be more blunt, more detailed than that. And in Mark's version of the story, the triumphal entry has not yet happened. If you look ahead, you'll see that the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, takes place what? In the very next chapter. So even before this, Jesus had been telling his disciples, and in Mark's gospel, this is the third time that Jesus had foretold his death in such detail. Now, I emphasize this point because I want you to understand this is why Jesus Christ came into the world. I'm going to make this point in the sermon this morning, but you need to understand this is the heart of the Christian gospel. You need to understand, this is why Jesus came in. Jesus did not simply come into the world to set us an example of how we should conduct ourselves. He does do that, but that's not why he came into the world. Jesus' life was not taken from him. Jesus gave his life. Nobody, no power on earth could have ever taken his life from him. He gave his life. He gave his life, as he's going to go on to say in Mark chapter 10, as a ransom for the world. And that was what he was declaring to the people as he entered the city of Jerusalem. He offers himself as a ransom for the world. Now, in presenting himself in this unambiguous way and forcing a decision upon the people, and making it very clear that his death was not something that was going to be a messy accident, nobody was taking his life from him, by making it clear that he was offering his life, Jesus was telling the disciples, and he was telling the world, and he's telling us that his death was absolutely essential. It's necessary. We need to understand that the death of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. There is a reason why the cross is the central image in our churches when we come in. Every religion has its own symbols, but our symbol is the cross. And what's interesting is it's not the empty tomb. Now, we are certainly a people of the resurrection. We understand that Jesus, by his resurrection, defeats death. But isn't it interesting that the central symbol of Christianity from the earliest days was not the empty tomb? It was the cross. It was the cross. That's one of the reasons why I always emphasize to people, everybody wants to come for Easter. And our attendance is always, you know, just, it's people everywhere on Easter. Now, we've done a much better job in recent years of getting the people out for Good Friday. But most people don't like to come out to Good Friday. Why? Well, you know, Good Friday's a downer. I mean, we all know this. It's a real downer. Easter, now that is a glorious occasion. Jesus has risen from the dead. But you know, you've heard me say this before, tricky thing about a resurrection. In order for somebody to rise, somebody has to die. And we don't want to talk about the dying part. But actually, the resurrection is the seal on Good Friday. Do you understand that? That if Jesus had simply died a natural death and been raised in the way that Lazarus was raised, you and I would be no better off than if he'd never come in the first place. It's the fact that Jesus died the kind of death that he died that matters. So again, Easter, the empty tomb, they are very significant. They're high feast days. But Good Friday and Easter are two sides of the same coin. You can't say one day is more important than the other. And really, the Easter story is the seal upon Good Friday. You know what I mean by that? The story is told about Babe Ruth calling the shot. You know that story? Babe Ruth was up to bat, and he suddenly stopped, stepped out of the batter's box, and took his bat and pointed out to the left field wall. And everybody went wild because they knew what he was doing. He was calling the shot. He not only said that he was going to hit the ball, he said he was going to hit the ball, and he was going to hit the ball over the fence there. Now, that's a pretty arrogant thing to do. It's one thing to call the shot. It's another thing to be able to do it. And then the babe stepped into the batter's box, and the pitch came in, and you know the story. He fairly knocked the cover off the ball. And where did it go? It went sailing right over the wall where he had indicated. He called the shot, but then he proved that he could put the seal on it. Well, God sent his son into the world to die for our sins. It's one thing to claim that. That's what Jesus was claiming to do. There on the cross, he uttered his last word, tetelestai. We translate it into several words. It is finished, but that's what it means. It means it's done. I have accomplished what I've come into the world to do. But now it remained to be seen whether or not that could be backed up. And 3 days later, when he rose from the dead, he backed it up. He called the shot on Good Friday, as it were, but then on Easter, he proved that he had done it. So Good Friday is absolutely essential. His death was necessary. Necessary for what? Necessary for the salvation of the world. Let's take a look at some of these passages because they're all very important. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. There's a great example of the, quote, messianic secret, not telling anybody at this point. But then look what happens next. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Notice, must is the word. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It's really interesting that Jesus asked this question where he did. For those of you who've been to the Holy Land with me, if you've been to Caesarea Philippi, you know it's a very strange place. It's modern-day Banyos today. But in Jesus' day, it was a place that no self-respecting Jew would go. It was a place that was on the border of Gentile territory to begin with, and it was a center of pagan worship. It was a center of emperor worship, as a matter of fact. There are all these temples and shrines that are carved into the walls there at the headwaters of the Jordan River into Mount Hermon. It's kind of a miniature Petra, for those of you who have a picture of Petra, with all these shrines and all of these places. And it's really interesting, you have the god Pan there. And there was dedication again to the emperor. And all of these different deities and all these gods were worshipped. And it's against that background that Jesus asked this question. Who do men say that I am? As if to say, am I just one of these? Just one more option among many. And it's Peter who replies, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. To Peter's credit, he gets the answer right. I say to Peter's credit because most of the time he didn't. He was always afflicted with foot and mouth disease, and that's what happens. But on this particular occasion, he got it right. And even Jesus says, Peter, this wasn't you. This was my Father who's revealed this to you. You would have never gotten it otherwise. But then when Jesus goes on to talk about what it means to be the Christ, what it means to be the Son of God, about what it means is to suffer and to die, and to give his life as a ransom for the world, well, Peter begins to rebuke him and say, no way, that's not it. That's not what we signed up for. That's not what the Messiah is all about. And Jesus, who had just praised Peter, then gives him the sternest rebuke anywhere in Scripture, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. In other words, you're trying to keep me from going to the cross. And Peter, that's what I've come to do. I was born for this. You know, from the moment that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the cross loomed over his entire life. We're told that Mary took him and wrapped him in what? Swaddling cloths. The same kind of swaddling cloths that 33 years later his body would be wrapped in when it was taken down from the cross and laid in that borrowed tomb. The cross loomed over everything that he did. And he told the disciples about that. Repeatedly, he said, this is why I have come. In John chapter 3, in that encounter with Nicodemus, he makes it very clear. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus makes it very clear. He was entering Jerusalem. He was entering Jerusalem to die, and his death was no messy accident. Nobody was taking his life from him. He was giving his life. And it's not just the manner in which Jesus entered the city, it was the timing in which he entered the city. He'd gone up to Jerusalem, as I said, at any number of festivals. We looked already at the Feast of Booths, for example, and the Feast of the Dedication. But Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time at a very particular feast. It was the Feast of Passover. Now, you all know what Passover is for the Jews. In the Old Testament, the time of the Exodus, the Jews had been held, the Israelites had been held in captivity for over 400 years. They were in slavery, in bondage to the Egyptians, and God had determined to deliver them. And so he raised up his servant Moses, and he sent Moses to Pharaoh. And Moses said to Pharaoh, let God's people go. And Pharaoh, of course, refused to do so. We're told that his heart was hardened. And so what happened? God brought a series of plagues upon the Egyptians. And the final plague was the worst plague of all. Because of his hard heart, Pharaoh refused to relent until this final plague. What was the final plague? It was the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt. We're told that the angel of death was going to pass through the land, and the angel of death would take the firstborn of every household. There would be weeping, there would be lamenting in Egypt. But the Israelites were told that they were to be protected. And the way they would be protected was they were to take a lamb and they were to slaughter that lamb and take the blood from the lamb and place it on the lintels and the doorposts of their house. And as the angel passed over, seeing the blood, he would leave that house alone. Well, ever since that time, the Jews had commemorated the slaughtering of these lambs by which the angel of death would pass over the house. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on this particular feast day, what he was saying, when there were literally thousands of lambs being slaughtered in Jerusalem for this festival, literally thousands, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on this day, what he was basically saying was that he was the Passover lamb. He was going to give his blood, and whoever's home, as it were, whoever's life was washed in that blood, drenched in that blood, as it were, the angel of death would pass over them. Whatever ambiguity there had been up to this point, there was no more ambiguity, my friends. Jesus was setting the stage for that final moment, that climactic moment when he would mount the arms of the cross and give himself for you and for me. He was clearly presenting himself as the Savior of the world. Whatever doubts people had up to this point, there would be no more doubt. A decision would have to be made. Would they receive him or would they reject him? One of our great Palm Sunday hymns puts it so well. Ride on in majesty. Hear all the tribes Hosanna cry. O Savior meek, pursue your road with palms and scattered garments strode. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp ride on to die. O Christ, your triumphs now begin, o'er captive death and conquered sin. That is why Jesus Christ came into the world, brothers and sisters. He came to give his life, not to have it taken away. This is what he prepared himself for. For 33 years, he'd been walking that long, dusty road that would ultimately take him to Golgotha. And he did it all for you and for me. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in such an unambiguous way. He entered that city to present himself clearly to the people. Whatever doubts they may have had up to this point, whatever questions they may have had, they would have been wiped away when he rode through that golden gate mounted on that donkey. Everybody knew that he had come to be the Messiah. What they didn't understand was that he had come to be a Messiah who would die. Not one to be lifted up upon a cross, on a throne, but one who would be lifted up upon a cross. One who would not be crowned with gold, but one who would be crowned with thorns. Father, help us to understand that this same Jesus presents himself to us this morning as the Savior of the world. And like the people of Jerusalem and like the leaders of the people, we have to make a decision about him. And if there be any here today who have not made that decision to embrace Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, the true Savior, and not just the Messiah, their Savior personally, I pray that they would do that today. That the message of the cross and the hope of the resurrection may fill their life with joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.